All right, beloved, trust you had a very fine day today. Trust you have your outlines. And we are going to continue what we began last Lord's Day evening in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, the 15th chapter of John. And we come once again to this marvelous extended metaphor of the vine and the branches that are connected to this vine. It is intended to illustrate the genuine relationship that exists between Christ and his beloved, or the lack of the relationship. Now, let me just say again that it's extremely important to understand that this particular metaphor, vine and branches, is only one of a number of multitudes of truths that are taught by the Lord and others through the use of many other metaphorical equations. The reason that God uses so many of these is because no one illustration is able to cover everything that there is to know about the person and work of Christ. I mean, he is fairly well-rounded, not to mention all of the many multiplied aspects of our life in him. And so we need many, many illustrations. The Holy Spirit knew this, and still I'm not sure that all of it is covered. We need, for example, he's the head, we're the body. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. All of these are metaphors. He is the rock, and we're the lively stones that consist of his church. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we can go on. Now, can you tell me, you just listened to the scripture reading tonight, can you tell me what the major lesson is in this particular illustration, the vine and the branches? What's the major point? When you're reading your Bible or you're studying it or you're participating in a sermon, you want to immediately try to grasp the central thought. That's very, very important. What is the central thought behind this particular metaphor? Well, I'm not going to put you on trial or embarrass anyone. The central thought is the necessity to bear fruit. That's why he's using this particular metaphor. Now, that issue is referred to six times just in the first eight verses. You can't see it. I mean, if the Lord keeps repeating a thing over and over and over again, that means it's pretty important. You see, when we first come to Christ, our first thought is only of that, I mean, the fact that we so desperately needed him. The Holy Spirit woke us up to our need. We responded to that need once we understood how utterly lost we actually were. But it's an entirely new thought to be told that God actually had a purpose in saving us. And that purpose far exceeds just our mere deliverance from this place called hell. In other words, it's not only that the Lord did something for us, but also that he intends something from us as well. As newborn infants, we naturally think it's all about us, but that's not entirely true. And this passage is one that I think teaches that so very, very excellently. God's desire is to see something reared up that is going to be productive, and to the extent that others can actually be nourished and that the gospel would be perpetuated really throughout the earth. And the bottom line is that fruitlessness, or as he's going to put it, the production of wild grapes, that is completely, utterly, and totally unacceptable to the Savior. God has a central concern that there be results in the lives of his people. And he gets results by that concept that we discussed last Lord's Day evening, this basic concept of pruning. The only ones that get pruned are those attached to the genuine vine, those that truly belong to him through the combination of being spun by the great potter on the wheel of circumstance and in conjunction with the inerrant and infallible scriptures. And so we can rest assured that this husbandman, or the vine dresser, whatever you want to call him, the husbandman is true, he is unerring in every cut that he makes as he snips and prunes us with the word of God. But there is, in the rest of this passage now, verses 4 through 11, we only covered the first three verses last Lord's Day evening. Now down through verse 11, we have an indispensable personal condition that has to be met to this business of the production of fruit. And that's mentioned actually 10 times in these verses. It's hard to miss. Can you pick it out? We're surprised to see that right out of the block, and we'll make this our number one point if you're following on the outline, this indispensable condition comes in the form of a command. It is in something called the imperative mood. That's very, very important. Now notice the condition is stated in the opening statement of verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, that's a very important verb in the New Testament, especially in the upper room. It's the word meno. We actually get our word remain from this word. And it's translated here in the opening of verse 4, abide. You'll notice down in verse 9, the exact same word is translated continue. But isn't it amazing that the Lord states this condition as an imperative? It's a non-negotiable. It's something he wants you to do. He tells you to do this. So I want to point out four things about the command. The first two are not technically in the text, but they are strongly, undeniably implied by their silence. All right, so let's look at them. Number one, the command implies that there is already a connection to the vine. He's only talking to those people. If you're not connected to the vine, he's not talking to you. Right? It would be quite impossible for the Lord to command someone to continue or to remain or to abide in something that he was never really connected to begin with. You can't continue in something that never began. So the command is issued to those who already have a personal, supernatural, vital connection through the new birth. Secondly, and this is also by way of implication, and that is, the command implies that this vital connection can somehow be disrupted. Not ended, but it can be disrupted. Okay, there's this necessity of the maintenance, the maintaining of the connection being open so that the juice is flowing constantly. That keeps this vital link from somehow being, it's like a hose being crimped. Right? You can take your hose and squeeze it, and the water doesn't come out the other end of the spot. I mean, it's still trying to flow, but it's kind of like a clogged artery. All right? So the command implies that somehow you can have these crimps in the process. And then, substantively, thirdly, the command actually removes abiding from the category of anything that could be considered optional. This is not an option. This is not, well, I think I'll just be a carnal Christian, or I'll be a once-a-month Christian, or something like that. All right? This command, the imperative mood, puts this, if you're saved tonight, it puts this on the level of necessity. It puts it on the level of something that's stated without any personal option about it. And so what the Lord is doing, every time you see, here's something that I hope you remember, I've said this before, every time you see an imperative mood in the New Testament, the Lord, what aspect of your personhood is God addressing? He's addressing your will. We're made of intellect, emotion, and will, as we saw this morning. And it's the will that's being addressed by the imperative mood. Abide in me. I'm commanding you to do that. That's not your intellect. That's not your emotion. He's talking to your will, your decision-making ability. All right, fourthly now. And this is also in the text. The command assigns both aspects of abiding as our responsibility, which is really kind of unusual. I and you and me, they're both our responsibility. Can you see that? Can you notice how the command is actually twofold, even though there's only one verb? This is a grammatical point, but it's very important for the theology. In fact, this whole text is full of controversies, which I'll point out to you as we get through to them. Abide in me, and I in you. Now, he doesn't add a second verb because the first verb dominates, and we're responsible for both things. The I in you, the second half of that, is controlled by the same command to abide. So obviously, the Lord's not commanding himself. He's not telling himself, you better abide in those people. And yet there's this twofold connection, us and him, and he and us. We're responsible for both of those. But both aspects are grammatically assigned to us as our responsibility. That's the grammar of the text. Now, he doesn't immediately explain that, although he's going to a little bit later. He'll be a little more clear on that. Nevertheless, there are these two aspects. I'm in you, and you're in me, and the responsibility for both of those lies with us. Now, sometimes when you give people an imperative, you kind of have to reason with them as to why they ought to heed the command. Something that you should never do with children, by the way. But this is exactly what the Lord does with us. And he does it by returning to his main metaphor. All right, this is his ace in the hole, the metaphor of the vine and the branches that vine produces. All right, now that brings us to the second point, which takes in the second part of verse 4 down through verse 6. And there we have a reasoning going on. God is going to reason with us about the necessity of this kind of abiding. All right, so you can see how the Lord's arguing as to why in the world should I obey this command? Well, that's actually the first of four arguments, okay? let's go through them. I think I have them listed on your outline, and let's just go through them. Argument number one for doing this, for heeding the command, is that if you think that you are going to produce something yourself, you're sadly mistaken. Self-productivity is impossible. It's impossible for your pastor. Do you understand that? No pastor can do this by himself. No Christian can do this by themselves. Now, haven't most of us learned the hard way? That's the way most of us have to learn, to our grief. The truth of the Lord's statement, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Do you understand that? That's not hard English. See, friends, it's the vine that has the power. All the power is in the vine, and that vital connection to the earth and to the soil through which all of the life forces, all that nutrition and minerals and all those wonderful things that flow into those branches, that's where it comes from, the vine. And so somehow production is connected to this inseparable complexity of this marvelous thing called a vine, rooted in that soil, feeding its respective tributaries, its very own life-giving serum. And if it doesn't do that, nothing's going to happen because the branches have nothing in and of themselves. They are completely, totally, and utterly dependent on the vine. So, by the way, I'm not primarily concerned then with those thorns in the vine that is rooted in my neighbor's yard, you see. Even though I've noticed that in the last 10 days or so, that my neighbor's vine is sending tendrils into my hedges, you see, because I can't go over there and snip his vine unless I want to be in a fight, which I don't want to be in. So all I am concerned about is my own yard. That's it. Argument number one, self-productivity is something that has never existed and never will exist when it comes to God and his people. Argument number two, abiding inevitably results in what the Lord terms as a superlative, much fruit. Okay, can you see that in verse 5? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth a little fruit. No. And this is universal for everyone. Much fruit. Much fruit. See, beloved, if we're faithful in this, then you are going to wind up with more than just a handful of stale raisins. that are even tougher to chew than they were before, you see. I mean, you're going to wind up with a wheelbarrow of those big Pike Market giant grapes. You ever see those things? That's what you're going to wind up with. And then notice how thirdly now, at the end of the verse, he says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." All right, so what are these arguments that the Lord is giving for abiding in him? Number one, you can't do it by yourself. It's impossible. Number two, abiding inevitably results in the production of pretty great things, and lots of it. And then number three, vinelessness equals fruit, equals fruitlessness. Or stated another way, vinelessness means fruitfulness is not going to happen. It can't. It will never happen. In fact, it's almost, number three is almost identical to number one, except that he's stating it a little bit differently. The emphasis here in the third argument is on what happens if there's no vine at all. That wasn't an option with number one. Okay? So in the most emphatic possible terms, the Lord is saying in his third argument, no vine, no fruit. And so he combines the word for power with a double negative is what he actually does. Apart from me, you can no way know, you are not able to do nothing. That's actually what it says. Now, that's bad English. In English, that's bad language, all right? In fact, in our language, a double negative actually makes a positive. But that is not the way it works in the language that God wrote the Bible in, you see. The Lord is using the strongest means available to him in the language of choice of the first century in which he inscripturated his mind to enforce the impossibility of bearing fruit while being simultaneously separated from him. So do you realize that the Lord is labeling everything that we do? Now this is a shocking statement. Everything that any man does in the realm of religion is labeled what by him here in this text? Nothing. Nothing. All those years I spent as an altar boy, trudging through deep New Jersey snows at 6 o'clock in the morning. Zero. Nothing. Yes, sir. And anything else I might have thought that I did for God before I was 25 years old equals zero. That's a sobering thought. It may appear to others to be successful. You may think it's successful. But to God, your every move, everything you do, is like a giant row of zeros. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, what is 1,000 zeros? Zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero equals what? Zero. Whether I have 5 or 1,000 or 1,000,000. It's like having written on your tombstone, "This man did nothing," because it was all done disconnected from the true vine. Somebody says, "Well, at least I'll make it." Okay, I didn't produce anything, but at least I'll make it. The answer to that is no. And this is what's really sobering. This is the most sobering part of this whole discussion, I think. And it's the fourth argument on your outline. Failure to abide does not mean that you're just a carnal Christian. It means disaster. Total disaster. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, what happens to him? Well, he just gets put on the shelf and he makes it by the skin of his teeth into heaven. Is that what it says? He is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are what? Burned. And that's not the great. That's not the judgment seat of Christ, friends. See, the question is, why would the Lord issue this kind of a warning of destruction as his fourth argument for obeying his command to abide? That's an important question. Well, I suppose that the theological debate over just who it is that the Lord is describing in verse 6 is going to rage on until the rapture. I'm sure of that. If we're not just so carnal that nobody's even talking about theology anymore. But who is who is it that's going to face the fiery end that's clearly delineated in verse 6? Who is that? Is that a Christian? I have to admit that the answer to the question depends entirely on the prerequisite theology that you bring to the verse. There is such a thing as godly presuppositions that have to be maintained. They're axioms of truth that you cannot throw them aside to make a verse say what you want it to say. See, that's generally always the case whenever you come to a portion of Scripture that is unexplained in its own context. Right now, you got a responsibility to get this right. So whenever we come to passages like this, you got to use the light of other passages that are clear. That's the sound methodology that we have to adopt. You always interpret what is unclear in light of that which is clear. All right, so let's work through this. This is fascinating. And again, grammar is what comes to the rescue. First of all, isn't it apparent that the Lord cannot be describing people who are unattached in every respect? He can't possibly be talking about those people. He can't be talking, in other words, about people that have never, ever in their lifetime ever even heard the name of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about some guy way out in the middle of nowhere, some jungle, that has never, ever heard the gospel. And I say that because whoever the Lord is referring to, he's still using the figure of branches. Okay? But on the other hand, secondly, the Lord cannot be describing people who are truly, vitally attached. Now, this is where the theological guns come out. Now, I want to show you something here. In the use of pronouns, we're going back to fourth grade English. Right, you got first person, I, okay? Second person, you, both singular and plural, everything singular or plural, all right? And then third person, they and them, right? I, you, they, them, first, second, third person. Now, the thing that gets immediately missed is that all three persons are appearing in this discussion. Who's that third person guy that just kind of comes in out of nowhere at the end of verse 6. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 5, notice the persons. Just look at the pronouns. I am the vine. Then ye, that's second person. I is first person singular. Ye is second person plural. Okay? And then he, that's first person. Okay, and then I again, that's first person. So he goes back and forth between first and second person. Okay, the verse 6, if a man, all right, there's second person actually. That's not a pronoun. That would be second person though. Okay, and then notice at the very end of verse 6, and they are burned. That's third person. Now, where did that come from? That's very, very, very important, friend. Where did that come from? It's a new category. It's just I and you, and then who's they? The only other way that anyone can know it is by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you see. So the Lord is describing people then. The they are those that gave the appearance of attachment, but who never were really attached. Do you believe that there's such a thing in the earth? It's the majority of American Christianity today. It's actually the majority. You mean there are verses that teach that? That there are fakers out there? I don't believe it. Name me one. Well, how about 1 John 2:19? That's just one. Where John is talking about Antichrist. He says, they, there's our third person, plural, they went out from us, okay? He's not talking about people that never heard of the Messiah. They're in church. They went out from us, but they were not of us, okay? They were church members. Now, how do we know that? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have, meno is the word there. That's our word in our text. They would have remained, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I mean, you don't get no clearer than that, friends. That's a double negative, by the way. Now think about that. These were people with their hides parked in the pews. They came to all the church dinners. They gave the appearance, but yet you always felt something's not quite right here. And sure enough, in time, their life proves to be a complete denial of the fact that they were ever really associated with Christ at all. And actually, that's now their testimony. Thank God I'm not in that church business anymore. See, God separates them out so that it can become apparent to the church that there is this thing called apostasy. And there was some semblance of attachment, all right, but it was never real. There was never any nutrition going on. There was never any vitality. So ultimately, there's no meno. There's no abiding. All right, so those are cast forth as a branch, and they wither. And so what you have, I believe, at the end of verse 6 there, is a warning to people who say, I'm a Christian. It's like you knock on somebody's door on a Saturday, on calling day, and you invite them to church. They say, oh, I go to our Lady of Perpetual Indulgence, you see. And, well, okay. Or they'll say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not very productive. You know, I'm just satisfied with just going to heaven. Now, unfortunately, now that may be the case. That's probably one case out of every 1,000. And that is absolutely unacceptable to God. It never has been acceptable to God. It was never acceptable between God and Israel, and it has never been acceptable with God and the church. Because God will never accept that, because that is a, listen, negative reflection on the vine. A negative reflection on the husbandman. A negative reflection on the whole vineyard, the whole shooting match. Now, everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's actually a good barometer. You don't know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You're very, very immature then. I don't know where you've been. I'm not even going to quote it because I don't want to insult you. But Ephesians 2:10, do we know that? I mean, do we know Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I think the Lord was thinking of Judas, right? Judas is the ultimate picture of this crowd that gets burnt up in verse 6 at the end. He's the they. Judas was never, you know, you look at a vine and the branches that come out, they're actually in each other. The branch is in the vine, the vine's in the branch. Judas was scotch taped onto the trunk. Right? There was never any nutrition coming in, never any life source getting there. And so it's easy to just rip him off and throw him in the burn heap. He's the ultimate illustration. He had an attachment to what? Not to the Lord, to a perceived cause. He had big aspirations, plus he was thieving while in the process. Of course, he was not ever attached supernaturally to Christ. And so when the cause collapsed, he collapses. He sells out the Lord and dies on his own gallows as an apostate. And he's the ultimate picture of all of those that attach themselves to church and yet remain lost. They're aliens to the life-giving vine. In other words, they were never, ever saved. Listen, if a person's life is a total denial, then we ought not to be so quick to accept their verbal testimonies. All right, now that brings us to number three, point three on your outline, where the Lord transitions now into a lengthy explanation of, I couldn't think of the right word I want here, process by which true branches actually wind up producing real fruit. Okay? Now, that's in verses 7 through 11. And verse 7, if you'll glance with your eyes really quickly, you'll see that verse 7 is extremely reminiscent of verse 4. They almost look identical, don't they? But instead of just verse 7 being a complete repeat of verse 4, what the Lord's doing now is he's providing the answer with respect to the second aspect of that commanded condition. Okay, now notice verse 7 with me. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter again. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Okay, so the Lord's restating here what he meant when he said, I in you, and you in me, in verse 4. All right, so what he's going to, between verses 7 and 11, what he does is he sets up a five-step process. I hate steps. That's so carnal, so worldly. 12 steps to this, 10 steps to this. Maybe I like the word elements better. Five elements in this, okay? So let's go through them. And they're all in the text. Number one, hearing, assimilating, and obeying the specific words of Christ. Did you hear that? That's what you being in Christ and him being in you means. You hear, assimilate, and obey the specific commands, the specific words of the Lord in verse 7. All right? If ye abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask. Okay. Now, I don't have a picture of Jesus in my wallet. I actually have no idea what he looked like. I believe he was an Oriental man. He looked Oriental. He might have had the Oriental nose. He had short hair, not long hair. Basic things like that. We know he had a beard. So if I'm going to have any way at all to bring him to mind, it's going to have to happen in terms of the only place that I can ever know anything about him at all. And how would that be? His words. Now, I've said this several times, and you may be sick of it, but it's important, friends. Your Bible has two words for the word. The word logos, logos is very complicated. It actually applies to the living word and the written word. But if we're using the word logos, it's a reference to the whole thing. Okay, the word here is the word rhemata or rhema. Those are the individual words, the individual words. Okay, so it's the written word that makes the living word real to my understanding. And it's the rhema, particularly it's the specific statements, the utterances that remain in you. Did we really think that we could ever bear any fruit apart from acquaintance with his utterances? I mean, how are we going to maintain a real relationship, not to mention fellowship, with someone that we have no contact with? Someone that we don't know what he looks like? Someone that we've never heard from before? How do you have a one-sided relationship like that? Now, we've already seen back in chapter 6 in verse 63, the Lord said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words, there it is again, the rhema, that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You hear that? It's like you take in a word or a phrase, and that's like taking a big mega dose of vitamins that keep your body alive. That's exactly what it's like. All right, so what's the next step in this fruit-bearing process? Hearing, assimilating, and obeying the rhema, that's concomitant with abiding. What's the next step? Well, if his words are richly indwelling us, that would have been the next thing we would have looked at if we had stayed in Colossians 3, by the way. And if our minds are yielding to those words, all right, then comes this invitation to request anything you want. You see that? You shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. All right, so the next step in the process is praying scripturally informed prayers. Amen. Scripturally informed prayers. That's how he speaks to me, I talk back to him. Our prayers aren't all over the board of a carnal human wishfulness. They're requests that have been shaped by his words that are giving us life. You just keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking and you pray his will back to him, and he delights to answer those things, you see. So verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. What's the fruit? That's another controversy. I told you there were many controversies in this text. What's the fruit? Well, if you're a Jack Hiles guy, the fruit is souls. Others, probably with more intelligence, say, well, no, it's something that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's my character, which translates into proper conduct. Now, the problem, friends, is that none of those things are specified. Not the souls, not the conduct, not the fruit of the Spirit, not the character. None of it's specified specifically. You see, notice, herein, that means in this. All right, it's the answer to those prayers. Okay, the fruit is everything a believer produces in keeping with the will of God. So if God is gracious enough to allow me to lead someone to the Lord, that's fruit to my account, okay. But that's not all there is. All right, it's too restrictive to limit it to just one thing. I remember being at a meeting one time up in Canada, where I was conducting a Bible college up there. And we went to this service. It was actually funny thinking back on it. Doug Threlfall and I, Doug was a great missionary he's in South Korea still. But at that time he was in British Columbia. And Doug and I went to this service, and this guy manipulated this crowd like I've never seen anybody manipulated. The entire church came forward to win more souls. And Doug and I just looked at each other. At that time, it wasn't funny. It was cause for weeping. We were the only two that didn't leave our seats because we knew this guy was playing these people that were totally uneducated in the scriptures, completely uneducated. So the fruit talked about in verse 8 cannot refer to just one thing, okay? Too restrictive. All right, let's move on to the third step in the process, or the third element, and that is that the husbandman, right, the father in this case, if we're looking at making the spiritual connection, he is magnified while genuine branches are going to prove themselves to be actual true disciples. What is a disciple? What is a mathetes? That's the actual inspired word. What is a mathetes? A mathetes is a follower / learner. He's a student with a relationship. It's not somebody that walked an aisle once upon a time in a fit of emotional frenzy. It's someone who's actually bearing fruit while they are pursuing the larger goal of maintaining their relationship with the Lord. And all the while, you're following and you're learning and you're maturing and you're growing. So I ask you again, is there anything in your life that cannot be explained apart from the supernatural? Somebody says, well, I don't steal or lie anymore. Well, congratulations, but neither do a lot of other lost people. But if you expose a lost person to the scripture, all they do is sulk and frown and complain and try to get out the building as fast as possible. But they don't lie, and they don't steal, and they don't murder people. See, the disciple, and this is the fourth element now, the disciple is somebody that enjoys a real love relationship with the Lord. They get broken up by the words break them up. If the words happen to be in a song, the song will break them up because they are in love with Christ. You know anything about that? They're in love with Christ. See, at last now, in verses 8 and 9, we have arrived at the explanation of abide in me. Right? Back in verse 4, abide in me. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, herein is my Father glorified, verse 8, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Abide in that love. He's not asking any more of us than what he did the whole time when he was on the earth, right? He says, I kept my Father's commandments. And consequently, then, he lived within the sphere of the Father's love 24/7 as a man. And if you do that, what can you expect? What can you expect? Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Isn't verse 11 wonderful? Now listen, friends, do not walk out of here tonight with your fists clenched and your brow furrowed and say, okay, I am going to produce something this week, come hell or high water. Right? Is that smart? Is that spiritual? I appreciate the mindset, but it's uninformed. And you simply cannot do that. The process is what we just talked about tonight. And apart from this process, your Christian life will be a failure. You will live in spiritual adultery while all the while you will be calling yourself a believer. And here's the deal. According to verse 11, there's no joy in that. Absolutely none. Okay? Somebody says, well, but I'll be miserable. That's why God gave us verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. Whose joy is it? It's Christ. It's what comes from the vine. My joy will remain in you, and that your joy, which is actually my joy, could be full. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to do things God's way. There's very few that are interested in that, but that's the way to go. Just to do it God's way, swallow our pride, obey the Lord, and we reap the benefits of that. It's actually, I mean, the grammar can be a little tough, but it's not rocket science. Everybody can do this. And it's about yielding. It's about submission, you see. A very bad word in most people's vocabulary. But that's really what it's about. It's about submitting myself to the Holy Spirit, saying yes to the Holy Spirit, not doing what I want to do, and just letting the Lord have his way. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the instruction that we have here. What an intense moment this had to have been in the upper room on that fateful night in Jerusalem. We ask, Lord, that we might not soon forget the things we've looked at and that we would apply them to our lives, the principles to our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.